This message, entitled A Foursome of Firsts, was delivered to Christ Our Rock Bible Church on October 8th, 2017, by the Reverend Roy D. Warren, Jr. The scripture reference is Acts 18.
Praise God. I'd like you to turn to the book of Acts, please. The book of Acts, the 18th chapter, and the first 10 verses. Acts 18, 1-10.
After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. For I have many people in this city." Amen.
The second scripture reading for today follows the first one. It's Acts 18, but beginning at verse 11 to the 17th verse. This is Acts 18, 11 through 17.
And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters." And he drove them from their judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat, and Gallio cared for none of those things.
Praise the Lord. A foursome of firsts. A foursome of firsts. That's our message for today. Father, thank you, Lord, dear God, for speaking into our hearts and drawing us to a time and a place, Lord, where you want to reveal yourself. You want to manifest, dear God, who you are in the midst of this word, Lord, and how you are calling us, dear God, to live our lives in the midst of this word and to be totally changed, dear God, by its direction and by your Holy Spirit in these days. We want to thank you, dear God, today. We know it's all of you. It's got to be all of you, Lord, because if it's all of us, or even just a part of us, dear God, it's doomed to failure. Because, Lord, we need the power of your Holy Spirit. We need the fullness, dear God, of your Holy Spirit. And we do call upon your leading and your guidance, dear God, today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. Acts 18. Praise God. Praise the Lord. The Bible is, and I know you know this, but I want to just start with this. The Bible is full of stories about people disobeying God's commands and how God expressed His righteous anger. And by righteous, I mean deserved. Deserved anger. His wrath. The Bible has many, many stories about this and about what those people did. God's wrath is one of His most misunderstood attributes. You see, the fact of the matter is, God hates sin. And if we're going to truly be His people, we will very quickly learn to also hate sin. Amen? God's holiness and God's purity give birth to His righteous anger when we do the things that He doesn't want us to do. It's pretty obvious. God doesn't want us to walk around suffering from panic attacks about His hatred of sin, but He also doesn't want us to take sin lightly. It's got to be understood that God hates sin. Amen? And as God's people, we also will hate sin. It will be a picture to us of, you know, how close we are to the Lord, you know. I mean, if we don't hate sin, then we're not real close to the one who does hate sin. God's wrath is an expression of His love. This is what so many people today don't really understand about the wrath of God, the anger of God towards sin. God's wrath is an expression of His love because it's intended to get us to see we were wrong. And if we were wrong, we can turn to Him and be right. Amen? Right? Now, I know it's hard to think of God's wrath in this way. A lot of people just don't want to buy it, you know, that it's an expression of His love. But God is righteously angry about sin, meaning He has the right to be angry at sin because sin is against Him. And He is what life is all about. Amen? God is angry when we sin because He knows that we harm ourselves and we harm others when we act immorally, when we commit sin, when we do the things that He obviously calls us away from. Because God loves us and cares about us, He hates it when we do things that damage our lives and the lives of others that are around us. So, please don't ever forget that God's righteous anger, meaning He has a right to be angry toward our wrongdoing, comes out of His love for us. Of course it does. The Bible says that God is love. So everything that comes out of God is coming out of His love. Amen? Including His hatred of sin. It is unmistakable evidence that He cares too much about us to indifferently twiddle His thumbs, so to speak. You know, just sit back and you know, let it all go. I mean, the Bible says He winked at sin for a season. That's what the Bible said. And I think we saw that last week. He winked at sin. Simply meaning He let it go by for a season. I would imagine, hopefully, trying to get us to see we were wrong. And that we would repent on our own. And not need any further, you know, pushing or shoving or anything else. God's not going to make people repent. But He sure will show you that you should. He sure will make it clear. Now, you decide to, you know, blow it away. You can blow it away, but God is not going to let it go. Amen? It is unmistakable evidence that He cares too much about us to indifferently twiddle His thumb. You know what I mean by twiddle your thumbs? Just, you know, back and forth, like you're doing nothing. Okay? He's not going to sit there and do that while we, at the same time, turn into little hellions. Meaning people that are living by the Spirit and by the attitude of hell. And that's exactly what some people have chosen to do. I'm going to do my own thing. I don't care what God says. I don't care what the church says. I'm going to do my own thing. That's being a hellion. Okay? And quite frankly, it makes just the word itself makes it clear you're on a path to a bad place. Now, when doing what God wants us to do, we kind of expect it to go very smoothly. And then when it doesn't, we get frustrated, we get depressed, we get any number of different things. We get upset, we get to where we don't think we have anything at all with the Lord, or we don't understand anything, and you know, we expect it to go smoothly. I mean, don't we? I mean, you're doing stuff for God, don't you kind of expect it to go pretty smoothly? But guess what? For Paul, it didn't. It didn't. Not only was there that thorn in his flesh, a messenger from Satan being used to buffet Paul, and Paul recognized all that. He prayed three extensive times in his life for that to be taken away. And Jesus said, "My grace is sufficient for you." Not that he doesn't take away people's problems when he wants to. It might depend on how fast we're learning from it. You know, we're not learning anything from what he's doing. It just might keep up for a while, I suppose. I guess it could. Paul, think about his experiences. Do you remember when he was in Philippi? It was a few weeks ago we looked at it, but back when he was in Philippi, right? Some people got saved and others got mad. Do you remember after that he went to Thessalonica? Do you remember what happened? Some people got saved, others got mad. Then he went to Berea. Remember what happened there? Some got saved, and the people from Thessalonica that got mad there heard about the whole thing, came over, and caused trouble in Berea. And then Paul goes to Athens. Yes, people got saved, but others, especially in Athens, you know, those who wanted to hold on to all the other gods and all the other idols and so forth, they got bugged. They got bugged. I mean, this is the way it goes a lot of times. You know, people will see the Lord, will understand the Lord, will understand what Paul's talking about and go for it. Others, because they don't want to give up the self-life, they don't want to die to self, they don't want to give up the rule and reign of their own lives to God and no longer have it for themselves, they get bugged. This happens a lot. Now, Paul didn't really care a whole lot about the negative. Oh, I'm not saying it didn't affect him, but his focus was on Jesus. His focus were on those that, you know, wanted what he was being sent to give. If people want to reject it, they can. But they're also going to end up paying the price. And God, in the most loving way, has made it clear, I want to do this for you. I want to do that for you. I want to change this and change that and make this, you know, a much closer relationship and so forth. But when people want to do their own thing and they don't want God telling them what to do, they do their best to stay clear from that God. As Paul leaves Athens, we're told that he went on to, you remember the story of Athens, I'm not going to go back over it, but that was last week, and about the altars and the gods and so forth, and you know, the unknown God, the altar to the unknown God, and all of that. But he left there. He didn't stay in Athens, and he went on to a place called Corinth. Okay? See, Paul's idea was always onward. Just keep going like God says to keep going. And so he did. And onward he goes. He goes to Corinth. And along the way, Paul discovers a foursome of firsts. What do I mean by that? I mean, I think I've discovered, now I've not seen this before, so I'm giving it to you as I got it this past week. I see four things in this part of this chapter. Four things. A foursome. Okay? Four things. that are firsts that hadn't happened before. I want to go ahead and just dive into this. I know this section of the chapter has already been read, but we're going to go back over it and take a look at this and try to discover this foursome of firsts. Okay? It's going to be four things. So let's dive into it and find the first. Okay? Find the first. Look at chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, beginning at the beginning. All right? After these things, he had now come to Corinth. He was coming to Corinth. He departed, it says, departed from Athens, and he came to a place called Corinth. Now, this is all happening in Greece. Okay? Now, this departing implies a motion, but it's a motion that's towards something, not away. It's not a running away. It's a motion towards something. Okay? It can be a person, can be a place, okay? But towards. He departed from Athens, but that brought him to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately, however, come from Italy. It's really branching out. This thing called the gospel is really starting to reach all over the world, huh? This guy comes now from Italy, and his wife Priscilla, and then there's a parenthesis. Do you see the parenthesis? It says, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. And that's when Aquila and Priscilla came to Corinth, came to Paul to see him. Okay? I think this is one of the firsts right here. I think this is one of the firsts. You see, Suetonius wrote in his biography, The Life of Claudius. Claudius, by the way, was one of the Roman emperors. And that's Claudius that's being mentioned here, because that Claudius had commanded that all Jews depart from Rome. Wonder what happened. Well, the story has it that there was a fellow by the name of Crestus. Crestus. C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S. Crestus instigated riots among the Jews, caused trouble. Okay? And it evidently is a misunderstanding, or quite likely anyway, a misunderstanding of the word Crestus. What they heard in all of that was Christos. And Christos, if you'll remember, is the Greek word for Christ. And Jesus was oftentimes called Jesus Christ. Iesus Christos. Jesus the Christ. So, this made problems for those that were following Christ, not Crestus. See how a misunderstanding can kind of really, you know, fly through the circumstance and fly through the area? So, Jesus was being preached in the synagogues, and because his name was getting confused, his title, I should say, was being confused with this Crestus. It's the only logical explanation for this. The emperor decided to get rid of the Jews. Okay? We don't need them here. This is Italy. This is Rome. You know, we don't need this stuff here. And so the Jews were literally expelled from the area. Okay? Now, I'm going to come back over these four things after we find them and show you how this is important and, you know, why it's important. Anyway, I think that's the first of the firsts. Okay? And because he was of the same craft, referring to Aquila and Priscilla, he abode with them, with Paul and the others, and worked. In the King James, it uses the old word for work. It's wrought. Okay? You know that black stuff? Right out there. That's out on the porch. That the railing out there. That's called wrought iron. Wrought iron. The reason it is because wrought means worked. And somebody had to work at that to make that railing. You know, you don't just take a piece of steel, you know, yay long, and twist it. You got to put heat to it. You got to work it. And so, and I know some of these things are made out of plastic now, so it kind of loses its significance, I guess. But that's what wrought iron is. Worked iron, and that's the same word that's being used here. Okay? They worked together, for by their occupation, they were tent makers. Okay? Now, tent making. What do? Go out and buy a big roll of nylon, netting, and some zippers. No, not back then you didn't. Okay? You're going to make a tent. You got your hands on some goat hair cloth. Okay? I mean, you know, hides and leather. And it could be from a variety of things, but goat hair, a goat is mentioned in particular. It's very heavy, very thick, and not easy to carry around. However, it's the very stuff that the people of Israel had in the wilderness. And when they moved the tabernacle, it was a job to move that tabernacle. The tabernacle was made out of animal skins. Okay? Forget the nylon, forget the netting, forget the zippers. By the way, they don't work as well anyway. But the other is heavier. I would imagine being you know, skins off of animals and all of that, it probably smelled pretty good too. You know, I don't know. But that's what it was involved in making tents back in Paul's day. So Paul did that, Aquila did that, and they worked together. And he reasoned in the synagogue, same word we looked at before, dialegomai. It means to speak back and forth. It can be questions or answers or just talking. And, you know, going back and forth with it. Not arguing. It's not debating. It's not. It's discussing something. Okay? Reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. So people got saved, praise God. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit. This happened before. This is not a first. I'm just making a connection here. This happened before, this kind of thing. He was pressed in the spirit, and he testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Remember the other places? He's pressed in the spirit. The Holy Spirit made it clear what to do. Remember when he wanted to go over and go up into Asia? He wanted to go up into Asia Minor, you know, the Turkey, modern-day Turkey, or what they call Turkey nowadays. The Holy Spirit forbid them to go into Greece. Or to go there rather into Greece. And that's where they run into Luke, and that's where they continued the ministry, and all the way through Greece they traveled in all these different places I already mentioned. But Paul was pressed in the Spirit. Pressed, it means compelled, it means distressed, it means perplexed. Okay? And it's used in a very strong sense, an absolute sense. Pressed in the Spirit. He couldn't do anything but what God said to do. And he testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ, not Christus. Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment, he shook his clothes, symbolic of shaking the dust off and ready to get out of there, okay? He shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. I am clean. Katharos is the word here. Pure, unalleged. It means to take. It means to be innocent. I am clean of your blood. I've tried to give you the truth. You don't want it. I'm clean of this. And from henceforth, I will go unto the Gentiles. This is his first pronouncement. Literal pronouncement. Declaration. I think there was thought of it before. I think there was direction given before. I mean, in terms of, you know, thinking about, you know, well, the Jews don't want this, so maybe the Gentiles. But, you know, now he says it point blank. He comes right out with it. I think this is a first. He's going to go to the Gentiles. He's going to go to those who want it, quite frankly. He's going to go to those who want it. It does not mean it ceases to continue to be for the Jews. Does not mean that at all. But Peter is going to travel amongst all the Jews. And Paul, he decides at this point, I'm going to the Gentiles. Praise God. Amen? Well, like I said, I'm going to come back to these four things, so don't worry about it if you feel in a lurch. And he departed thence, verse 7, departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus. Okay? J-U-S-T-U-S. One that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. This is not a first. The same thing happened back in Naboth's day. Do you remember? He had that vineyard. And it was right up against. And, you know, what was his name? Ahab, I think it was, who wanted that, you know. So his wife said, well, why don't you just go ahead and finagle it and, you know, get him killed. And then, you know, you can have it. Yeah, I never understood that. You know, I mean, a lot of these things, it doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. You know, like, if we, like, what about the guys that, you know, if we kill the heir, then we'll inherit the vineyard. Remember this? What makes them think they would inherit it? How did they get it then? I mean, you know, read the will. Right? I mean, come on. Why does it go to these other people that are finagling for it? I don't think it would have. But once again, if you're willing to kill somebody to get it, I think eventually you're going to end up getting it. And Crispus, one that had been baptized by Paul earlier, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord. Now this is the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. But this is not a first. There have been people all over the landscape that have believed in Jesus that you never would have thought had believed in Jesus. I don't think that's one of the first. Verses 9 and 10, I think, is a first. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. Do you remember when he's in these other towns, and some people believe and some don't? The ones that don't, they want to kill him, right? So these Paul's friends get them out of there, you know? But if he had stayed, what would have happened? I mean, what would they have tried to do? Would they have continued to try to kill him? To get rid of him? Or whatever? I mean, couldn't it get Paul to start thinking about, maybe I better go more quietly. Maybe I better knock it off a little bit. Maybe I better hold my peace. So Jesus comes along in a vision and says, don't be afraid. But speak and hold not thy peace. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's confronting the very thing that Paul must have been thinking about. Maybe I should just go a little bit more slowly. Maybe I ought to watch what I'm talking about. Maybe I better not offend so many people and so forth and so on. But Jesus comes along and says, hold not thy peace. Don't hold your peace. For I am with thee. And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. I have much people in this city. What does it remind you of? Reminds you about Old Testament days, doesn't it? When Elijah was getting all depressed because they're trying to kill him. Ahab and Jezebel, they're trying to kill him. So when he's getting all depressed, God speaks to him and says, knock it off. Knock it off. I got 7,000 people who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I've got 7,000. He tells Paul, I have much people in this city. Don't you worry about speaking what I give you to speak. Don't you worry about it at all. This passage about not being afraid, I think, reveals the inner and the human feelings of the apostle. Maybe on the outside he looks like he's willing to go through anything, but there's something that's trying to hinder him here. So Jesus comes into the picture and literally shows himself to Paul, and I think this is the first time. It's not the last time. I said it's the first. Oh, it's not, well, I'll tell you what. I was going to make a qualification on that, but let me wait till I wrap this all together, and you'll see. Evidently, opposition and hatred towards Paul and the gospel were increasing. Clearly, it was increasing. And Paul was becoming afraid and having doubts about whether he should leave Corinth or become silent for a while or something. These same feelings will occur at times in the hearts of all of God's faithful, even as they did in such men as Elijah. I already mentioned him. What about Jeremiah, the weeping prophet? What about Jeremiah? In such circumstances, God will minister to His saints and encourage their hearts. That's what we talked about last week when we spoke about encouragement. Encouraged their hearts. The promise of His presence is sufficient. Amen? My grace is sufficient to deliver them from fear and to give the assurance and the peace necessary to accomplish God's will for their lives. Now these words to Paul by Christ are not really referring to His general presence everywhere. This is very specific. It's not talking about His omnipresence, which is a true thing. But He's not talking about that here. Rather, they refer to His special nearness to His faithful children. Christ's nearness means that He is personally here to communicate His will, His love, and His fellowship to us. He is present to act in every situation of our lives, to bless, to help, to protect, and to guide. Now, let me take a moment and just kind of go backwards. Zip into the past a little bit. Go back into the Old Testament. There are many Christ is with us passages in the Old Testament. Did you know that? I think a lot of people think He's only talked about in the New, and it's not. The whole Old Testament is pointing to Him as well. Where God stated that He was always going to be with His faithful. When Moses was afraid to return to Egypt, God said, I will be with thee. When Joshua assumed the leadership of Israel after Moses' death, God promised, I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Remember how much God did that for Joshua? Over and over and over again, in the first couple chapters of Joshua. I will be with you. I will be with you. You know, don't worry. What does this mean? It means that Satan was trying to insert some worry into these people. He was trying to insert some discouragement, some frustration into these people. But praise God, Jesus comes along through these others, through Moses, through Joshua. I mean, it was the angel of the Lord that actually appeared to Joshua before the battle of Jericho. Praise God. And says, I'm going to be with you. I will not fail you. I'm not going to forsake you. And God encouraged Israel with the words, when thou passeth through the water, I will be with thee. Fear not, I am with thee. From Isaiah 43. And it's also in the New Testament, as you can well imagine. Matthew states that the purpose of Jesus coming into the world was to achieve the nearness of God to His people. His name is Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. Again, at the end, that's at the beginning. At the end of the gospel, Matthew records Jesus' promised words to His disciples. Remember this? Lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. Mark ends his gospel with the words, "And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them." Praise the name of Jesus. Glory be to God. And we're told in verse 11 that he continued there, meaning Paul stayed there in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord. No kidding. You know, just when you think you're kind of going to sail right through this thing, you know, the other stuff is done, the other persecutions are over, and so forth. Now there's more insurrection. There's more riots. And with one accord against Paul. It's all against Paul. And why? Because he's bringing Jesus. Amen? It's against Paul. And they brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship contrary to the law." He did? Contrary to the law of God? And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, listen to this, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I would bear with you." In other words, if this were really about moral issues, about being wrong, about being illegal, about being wickedly lewd, okay, then I would hear you and I would go ahead and enter some kind of judgment on all of this. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it. In other words, I'm not going to get in the middle of your religious squabbles. That's what he's saying. If this were really that he's a bad guy, I'll deal with it. But if this is just about your religion, if this is about words and names and your law, then you look to it. For I will be no judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. This did not go over real well with the ones who were against Paul. I mean, now they're really bugged. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. Right in front of the judgment seat, beat the tar out of him. And Gallio cared for none of those things. He already said he wasn't going to get in the middle of their religious squabbles. So prove to me this is a real live court matter and I'll deal with it. But if it's because you don't like him because he preaches this and he preaches that, then you take care of this thing. Chief ruler of the synagogue is beaten to a pulp by the Greeks. I think that's a first. I think it's a first. You see, first Christians were expelled out of Rome. Now, they had been kicked out of Jerusalem before. That happened shortly after the resurrection. Okay? They had been kicked out. There was a dispersion. They had to go elsewhere in order to escape the persecution. But this was the first time that I can find that Christians in Rome were kicked out. Second of the foursome, a very solid decision by Paul and proclamation to the effect that from now on, he's going to the Gentiles since the Jews didn't want it. I think Paul had alluded to this. I think there's a mentioning here and there about it, you know, about how you guys don't want this stuff, you know, and so forth. But this is the first time he comes right out and says, "That's it. I've had it. I'm done with you people. Let Peter talk to you. Let somebody else talk to you. I'm going to the Gentiles." You know, there comes a time when you shake the dust off and you say, "That's it." Now that doesn't mean that people can't repent and come, you know, into the truth and so forth. I'm not saying that. But Paul was saying, I'm going to the Gentiles. That's all there is to it. And he's never chastised for that, so you can't say he's wrong in saying so. This was the direction that God was giving him for a purpose. Thirdly, an actual appearance to Paul by Jesus to encourage him. Was it the first time that Paul had seen Jesus? No. If you remember, on the way to Damascus, he saw Jesus up in the heavens. Amen? But that was to get saved. Once he's saved, he's going to need some encouragement. He's going to need some guidance. I'm talking about Paul now. He's going to need to know what he's supposed to do next. And so Jesus appears to him. It's not the last time, but I think it's the first. Four firsts, right here. The last one, by the way, was this severe beating that the ruler of the synagogue took. And why did he take it? I mean, why did they want to even beat him up? Well, really, they probably couldn't have answered that question themselves. I mean, they were just so frustrated. They were just so bugged. They were just so mad that they beat the tar out of this guy. Well, but the reason it's him is because he allowed Paul into the synagogue to preach. And Paul preached Jesus. And nobody liked, well, not a nobody, but people didn't like that. And so he got beat up. He got beat up. Now, Jews had assaulted Christians before. You can find other stories about that. The Romans had assaulted Christians before. You can find other stories about that too. But the Greeks? It's a first. And it would be daunting because where will it go from here? You see, that's kind of what a first speaks of. When you're living your life and you come across a first, you'd better stop and take notice. You better take a look at this thing and think about and pray about, where is this first going to lead? How does it lead to a second? How does it lead to a third? How does it lead to a fourth? And does it do so in a bad way, or does it do so in a good way? You see what I'm saying? Amen? It's important to notice when something happens for the first time, because it speaks of what might happen afterwards. Every first shows, now listen to me carefully on this one. I didn't get this from any commentary. I just believe it's the Lord speaking. Every first shows that Jesus is still in there, still in the midst of the battle. Every first. Because otherwise, hey, he could just push the play button, couldn't he? He could just push it, let it run, let you see it over again, and maybe keep pressing it or putting it on random. That'd be the thing to do, wouldn't it? Put it on random like you do your CD players, right? And then you don't know what song's coming up next, and it all comes up and so forth. No! We're told that there's a first time for things. Okay? Now, I'm not trying to get back into the message about, you know, the God doing a new thing, because the new thing that God does is Jesus. And a lot of people don't see that, but that's the truth of it. Every first, however, shows that Jesus is still in there in the midst of the battle, putting these firsts before us. Amen? When these things come our way, and we never saw them before, we don't think we can handle it, we don't see why he would do this. Remember, we have a tendency to figure, hey, I'm doing your will, God. You know, why can't this go more smoothly? Why can't this just kind of roll along? Why does it have to have trouble in the middle of it? It's a first, people. It's a first. And some other people aren't going to like it. Now, I need to know that you're hearing me. Amen? Praise God. Praise God. But that just proves that Jesus is right there in the middle of it. When there are firsts, when he thinks enough of the situation to insert something that you haven't seen before. That's a good thing. You hear me? Amen? He's right in the middle of it. So the end result shows what God can do through the first. Eventually, get this, eventually, hold on a second. Eventually, here we go. Eventually, a church surfaces, not services, not has a service, but surfaces, rises to the surface so all can see it. A church surfaces, and in the end, it turns out it's a good church. Now, I'm talking about Corinth, people. Corinth, hey listen, the town, I mean, Corinth was known for being really bad. And there wasn't even a church there until Paul got something started. They had a temple there. They had a temple there that had all kinds of prostitutes, and you worship by using the prostitutes. Corinth was known for its immorality. In fact, I think I have a list. Hold on. Well, maybe it's not worth trying to find, but let me go ahead and just see if it's here. Okay, not right in front of me. But that's all right. I can always tell you a little bit more about it later. I'm not seeing it right now. But they were it was a very bad place. It was a very bad town. And remember, there was no church. So he starts up this church, and then you know from 1 Corinthians, the first letter to the church in Corinth, there were some things he really had to confront. There were some things. And, you know, real issues and so forth. By the time you get to the second letter to the Corinthians, okay, and by the way, there is historical evidence that there is a third letter. We just don't have it. You ever wonder what the third letter was about? Maybe the second letter was the third, and we're missing the one between. I don't know. Anyway, in 2 Corinthians, at the end of the book, it says, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you." The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, be with you all. Amen. Did I say this last week? And the week before? And the week before that? And the week before that? Did I say something about God knows what He's doing? Right. See it here too, huh? Here's the second letter to the Corinthians. And He's just encouraging them to keep moving forward. No going backward. Amen? Praise the name of Jesus. So He'll give you some firsts along the way. Have eyes for them. Watch for them. Don't ignore them. Thank Him for them. They may not seem something to be thankful for, but if He gives you a first, He's got a reason. And one of the reasons is it shows that He's in the middle of your circumstance because He's giving you a first. Amen? Amen? If you weren't there in the middle of it, He wouldn't be giving you anything. Praise God. So thank Him for the first here in just a matter of a few verses. We've got four of them. And a bunch that weren't first, but four of them that were. You could probably do a whole series on this, actually. Keep going through the various letters and finding some of the firsts and so forth and what God was trying to do with it. You can look at that yourself if you like. But the fact is, our God knows what He's doing. Amen? Praise the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. Glory be to God. Father, I do thank you, Lord, for your first. I thank you, Lord, that we could go back over all this. We could probably find others. We could go into other books and we could find more. Wherever you are, dear God, there's bound to be something we haven't seen before. There's bound to be something we haven't experienced before. And so it's a first to us. And so I pray, dear God, that you'll just lead us and guide us by these things through the coming days. We praise you, we worship you, Lord. You're worthy of all praise, honor, and glory. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name.